can see it. We're all gonna be here till 9 o'clock. Just a little recap on what we did last time. We were talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And there's a definite source of power. I'm going to call it a prime mover. That's what mechanical engineering types talk about, not that I'm one. And the example I gave was if I ask Caleb to go turn off the light in this room to make it darker, we could watch a video or something. In the natural, you just turn one switch. In the spiritual world, there's two switches. There's a light and there's a darkness. They both have a source. And if you want the room to be dark, the source of the darkness the power behind the darkness has to be superior, has to be stronger than the light. Then they're always fighting each other. The way Jesus said it, he didn't talk about a room, he talked about your body. He said the lamp of your body is your eye, and if your eye is single, then the light, your whole body will be full of light. He's talking not so much as illumination as he is something that's the guiding thing inside of you, that kind of light.
Amen.
So, depending on where your focus is, what you're looking at, he said, if the guidance, if the light that's in you is darkness, how great, how intense, how massive is that darkness? Because that's all that's in you. Paul talked about these two forces in Romans 6 when he said, when I want to do right, I find a law warring in my members. In his body, there's two things fighting with each other. I don't know who wrote this. I read it years ago. I wish I'd thought of it because I love it. It said, we're a walking, talking civil war. And we are. It's exactly, it's a perfect description of what we are. There's, we want to do right, but we got this nature, and we didn't have much to do with how we got it because of our ancestors' disobedience that we're always having to fight against. That's called, that power that governs the kingdom of darkness is called the law of sin and death. There's not a law of sin and a law of death. They're just entwined like poison ivy and poison oak mixing up. They're two bad vines that are entwined together. And they're two, sin and death are just two pieces of fruit on the same vine. You know, they come from the same source. And the thing that feeds them, the sap, the force that whole kingdom runs on, is the power of death.
Yes.
The power of death is not something that just shows up when someone loses their life. The power of death is a thing that lives in your members that makes you want to oppose God every chance you get. And we have to fight it. And it says very plainly in Hebrews that Jesus, through death, Hebrews 3:14, it says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And what we talked about last time was where that power originated. And I can't show you line upon line in the scriptures, but I totally believe it came from inside the enemy, just like the power of life comes from inside of God. I believe it came, and I was saying that what I think the perfect picture of that is, if you remember when the Israelites were complaining and God sent poisonous snakes into the camp. I don't know if you've ever had a poisonous snake get after you. I have. When I was little, my sister and I were wading in this creek where there was a creek that ran through a golf course near my house, and the balls, if somebody hit a ball in the water, they would all end up in this one little spot in the creek where it was a low spot. And we would go over there and put them in a paint can and go to the golf course in the middle of the night and wash them up. And then we go over to the driving range and sell them the next day. And it was, well, we were, if you're 6, 8 years old and you can sell golf balls for a quarter each, that's a lot of money for a kid. And we're going through this really bad section of this creek. I mean, by bad, I mean swampy and, you know, cypress knees, probably not cypress, some kind of knee, really bad looking. And we hear this, and we look over there, and there's white mouse coming across at us, and you can see his tail, the rest of his body behind him. And I mean, talking about the stuff nightmares are made of. We ran, you would not believe the stuff we ran through. We looked like, oh my goodness, two Olympic sprinters running through the swamp. it was bad. Can you just,
Usain Bolt had nothing on you.
I almost used his name, yeah. And what's her name? Jackie Joyner Percy. That was my sister. So, can you just imagine? That was just one snake, and he wasn't sent. Can you imagine snakes being dispatched by God to come bite you because you're complaining? What a horrible thing. But what I was saying last week, I think that's the perfect picture of what happened in the garden. Because that used to really be confusing to me. God said, if you disobey, I'm going to put this curse on you, and you're going to die. The day you eat this fruit, you're going to die. Death did enter in. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 6, I believe it is. So what killed him? Did God kill him or did the enemy kill him? If you look at the thing where God sent the snakes, God pronounced the judgment and sent the snakes, but it was the venom inside the snakes that actually killed him. Well, God pronounced the judgment on Adam and Eve, but it was the power of death in the serpent, in Satan, that actually killed us. So, like it or not, God used the enemy to carry out the judgment.
Yeah.
It's not the only time he's ever done that. He did that with Paul. Paul said that he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from thinking more highly of himself than he ought to because of all the revelation that was given to him. And he called the thorn in the flesh the messenger of Satan. So, how did the messenger of Satan work to his good? Because it was a good thing. God gave it to him to keep him from being too prideful. So he can use whatever he wants. Sometimes it's a little above our pay grade, and we just have to accept it for what he does. What I'd like to look at tonight, on the opposite side of the coin, and this is a lot better, is the power that is the prime mover in God's kingdom. What is the antithesis to the power of death? What makes God's kingdom run? Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the things that we can see are temporary, and the things that we cannot see are eternal. So all these things going on in the spiritual world that are eternal, how many things are really eternal? How many things can it be? If these things, what are these things made of that we can't see? If they last forever, how many things actually last forever? Isaiah said in chapter 40, verse 8, grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Jesus said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The word of God is the thing that causes, is the prime mover in the kingdom of God.
Yes.
The word of God is eternal. The word of God, according to Hebrews 4, is what? Alive. It's a living thing. thing. It's the incorruptible seed that was planted in us that started a new creation in us. And whether we realize it or not, it's the same process that happened when Jesus was born. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and he was born to a virgin. Same thing happened to us, you know, but with an incorruptible seed inside of us. But it's the Word of God. That's what Jesus was called, the Word of God. John says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the Word of God is the eternal thing that powers the kingdom of God. When in John chapter 6, when Jesus actually offended several of his followers at least, when he said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, my life, you know, you don't have any part in me. And a lot of them were offended. I can see why. And they left. And he told the ones who didn't leave, the flesh profits nothing. My words are spirit in their life. It's my words you need to eat. Right? Which is exactly what he prayed when he prayed to God. When he said, we can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, he's the word that proceeded from God that we have to eat. He's passing it on. He said, eat my words. My words are spirit in their life. Which is the same thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. The first Adam became a living being. The last Adam was what? A life-giving spirit. How does he give us that life? Through his word. Through the living, eternal Word of God. There's a parable that sheds a lot more light on this. Let me say one more thing. In Revelation 19, there's a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. What is that sword? We all know what it is. It's the Word of God. That sword may be coming out of his mouth, but it's originating in his belly. Okay? We were given to believe, probably back in the 80s is where I first heard it. It's probably been around for many, many decades, maybe even centuries. But in my lifetime, I started to hear it in the 80s, that you could cherry pick is a better word for it, a scripture out of the Bible, and you could put it in your mouth enough times, and that would become your sword. It doesn't work that way. The sword has to start way down the same place where he told the woman at the well, if you knew who I was, you know, you'd listen to me and you'd have living water coming out of your belly. That's where the real Word of God is a sword. Begins. You can't take this Bible and pick a few scriptures and memorize them and say, okay, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me, and go out there and take the world on. You'll find out real quick it ain't doing you much good. The Word has to be part of you. The Word has to originate inside of you, and then when it comes out your mouth, it means something. But just taking a scripture and trying to put it in your mouth and repeat it is literally like just taking a sword and holding your teeth and saying, I'm ready to fight. You're not going to do much fighting that way. But let's take a look at a parable that's about the Word of God in Matthew 13. Because what we want to know, how do we get to the point where we do have a sword coming out of our mouth? How do we get to the point where we don't have light and darkness fighting all the time? How do we get to the point where light, most of the time, is the thing that's guiding us, that's controlling us? And I guess I need to preface this a little bit. If you've ever heard me teach, you've heard me say it, and you'll hear it a lot more. I really believe the parables are not just stories. They're not just lessons. It's Jesus interpreting what God has done in creation.
Yes.
Romans, I think it's the first chapter. It says the invisible things of him are clearly seen by the things that are created, even his eternal Godhead and power. Hmm. How are the invisible things clearly seen? That's kind of like where Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we don't look at the things that are seen, we look at the unseen things. Mm-hmm. Okay, duh, how do I do that? If you haven't, you know, Jesus told Nicodemus in, I think, John chapter 3, if you're not born again, none of this is ever going to make any sense to you. And the people have misread that, and they think that he's saying, Nicodemus, here's how you get to heaven. He ain't talking about going to heaven. He's talking about understanding. He says, you're never going to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. So some of these things that sound kind of crazy, like looking at the invisible things, we've got to rely on the Holy Spirit that sent us to teach us what they mean. Mm-hmm. But I believe that God sowed, I don't know any other word, planted the idea of the kingdom of God in everything he ever did.
Absolutely.
So if you look at, Jesus could look at a tree and the birds flying under the branches, and saying, that's like the kingdom of God. The tree puts out these branches, there's shade for the birds to come under, and that's exactly the same thing that Isaiah, when he said, one day the house of the Lord will be established in the top of the mountains and all nations will flow to it. So is that exactly what's mentioned in Revelations, where it says, the gates to the city will be open and all nations will flow to it. It's a picture of the kingdom of God and everything and all the nations and all kings bringing their treasure to it. It's just like the birds flying on the branches in a tree. And Jesus could see the kingdom of God. If you walked out with him and spent the day with him, if he was in a fishing village, he'd say, see those guys throwing some fish over there and some fish over there? That's like the kingdom of God. See that shepherd, he's putting the goats over there and the sheep over there? Well, that's like the kingdom of God. He could probably take you for a walk around Tallahassee today. He could probably take you to a construction site and say, see that? And explain to you, because God planted, I used to say it was God's DNA, and the church I used to go to wore it out, and I don't say it anymore. But it is God's DNA. The kingdom of God has been, it's everywhere you look.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So, Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. And remember now, every little thing in here, this is not just a story. This is like the perfect example of what I'm talking about is the parable of the tares and the wheat. Right? Every little element in that story, when he explains it, everything lines up with something. He says, the field is the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom. The bad seed is the children of the enemy. The harvest is the end of the earth. And so on down the line. Every little thing in it means something. Well, this one is the same way. And y'all have heard this one many times. Starting in
verse
15, 11. Let's see. Chapter 13, let's start with verse 3. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Remember that. Underline that. Why did they wither away? Because the sun came up? No. Because they didn't have any root. And by the way, Natalie talked about this last week. When she said she was going to talk about endurance, I went, yay! And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But the others fell on good ground and yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then later he explains to them what it means in verse 18. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he that receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. We don't need to go over the thorns. This is the one we're going to talk about. It's so easy to read this and miss this. Yet he has no root in himself. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. The sun that causes the plant to wilt is obviously the tribulation or persecution. Everybody agree with that? Mm-hmm. Pretty obvious, isn't it? I remember the day this hit me. I called up a friend of mine. We had been talking about this. And I said, hey, the persecution and affliction is from God. And he said, no. I said, yes, it is. Yes, it is. The sun shined on the plant to make it grow. It didn't shine on it to kill it. Mm. My wife plants, oh my goodness, I can't even begin. She's got figs in the backyard, grapes in the backyard, lemon in the backyard, mulberry, and then you go around the front yard, she's got tomatoes, she's got peppers, she's got loofahs. And every time she plants some, I take a look at, this is not my area, but I look at the seed or whatever it needs. And the one thing that every one of them needs is sun all day long and water, right? This sun is not shining on this plant to harm it in any way. The sun that's shining on this word, and this is not just any word, this is the word we're talking about. This is the incorruptible word of God. It doesn't matter if you call it the word of the kingdom, it's the incorruptible word of God. It's the thing that has life, that puts life in us. The sun shines on it to cause it to grow. It doesn't die because of the sun. It dies because it doesn't endure. And it doesn't endure because it doesn't put any roots down. It can't get any water. Mm-hmm. So when I read that, this has been a long time ago. And I think God was trying to get me ready for some things in me that were coming. And all of you that know me well know some trials. One in particular that I went through for about 15 years. So I said, God, what do I do to get these roots down? What does it take to endure, to keep from dying in this hot sun, in this persecution and affliction? And he took me straight to Psalm 1. If y'all want to turn to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. If you plant yourself by a river, there's going to be plenty of water. How do you put your roots down? In his law, he meditates day and night. That's how you put your roots down.
Yes. Yes.
You meditate on the word of God. And I could read you two or three scriptures that back up, that prove what I'm saying to you, that tribulation and persecution is something that God intentionally does for us so that word will flourish inside of us. I'll just read a couple because this is not where I'm going, but just a couple. Acts 14:22 says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. A couple of little four-letter words that we don't like there. Must and many. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, if I can read my own writing. We boast of you among the churches of God for your patience. Oh man, not writing bad. And faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So those, I can read you those things and you say, okay, it's scriptural that we endure tribulation and we have to go through that to get into the kingdom of God. But there's more to it than that. We need, I mean, like Jesus told Nicodemus, you know, if once you have the word inside of you, you should be able to have a deeper understanding of some of these things. And I do think there's a deeper understanding of why we have to suffer some of these things. If you would, let me read you something out of Hebrews. If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus is a lot of different things to us. He's our Lord, and it says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is our Lord. It says He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. It may be that it takes a rod of iron to get some people to bow their knee and confess that He is Lord. But He's also our King. He's also our priest. He's also our brother.
Yes.
And the more, well, let's just look at some of these things. Hebrews 2, starting with verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's talking about Jesus now. Jesus, the Son of God, the divine Word of God, had to be perfected through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, us, are all of one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That's his role as our priest. Because he's been in this body, he suffered what the warring in his members, and he was tempted just like we are, don't make any mistake about it. And he wasn't given a special gift by the Holy Spirit to help him resist temptation. There's, you know, the gifts of the Spirit. There's not one that does that. That was his own will that did that, which is why he was rewarded by being able to sit at God's right hand. Let's roll over a couple of chapters, I'm sorry, to chapter 5. And it's a little bit more about his role as a priest. Starting in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So let's keep that in mind. This is a family business, right? The priesthood was all from one tribe, and that all that tribe was one family, right? So also Christ did not glorify himself to become the high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, get this part now, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he uttered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's take a quick look, if you would, at 2 Corinthians. Remember now what it says about him. Because he was tempted, he knows what it's like. And because he was tempted, he can be to us a merciful high priest. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1. See, this sounds familiar. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Does that sound familiar? Well, we just read about Jesus, isn't it? For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So we're getting a little more information about why the persecution and affliction is shining down on the incorruptible word that's in our hearts. It's to help us learn to be, to take on our roles as priests.
Amen.
You know, it's very plain that we're a royal priesthood. So we have duties. We have things we're supposed to carry out. Well, comforting other people is top of the list.
Right.
And this is how we learn to do it. And the word inside of us Psalm 22 is going to say it better than I can. If you would, turn to Psalm 22. There are plenty of places in the scripture that will make this same point, but I think this is the best one. This is the one we all know. So I want us, before I read it, to realize this, that we don't just... Let me relate to you something that happened to me once. When I first met my wife, I had just cut off a couple of my fingers. I still had a pin in my hand that was still bandaged up. I thought I would never play guitar again. I went to this small little Bible study where she was. She was leading worship playing guitar. And I said, maybe I can play guitar again. I want to sit next to that girl. I want to get to know this girl. I mean, I was hit by the thunderbolt. Well, there was a major obstacle. I'm not going to go into what it was. Keeping us from getting together. And I really thought, this is never going to happen. And I finally just, it was killing me. It was just tearing me apart. I really was. It was bad. And I can remember sitting with my Bible all by myself saying, Lord, whatever I got to do, I mean, if this can't happen, okay. But I sure wish it could happen. I was reading Psalm 3. Where he talks about being surrounded by all these enemies and God being a shield to him. And I felt, I'm not kidding, I could feel that heat, the sun on me. And I don't know anything else to call it except a growing pain. You know, it's painful to grow sometimes. It's painful to mature. And the word that he's put inside of us, that's his mode of operation. There is no other way. That's the way it's going to happen. For that to mature and to be fruitful, you're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to endure. And it ain't going to be fun. Yeah. But it's going to pay off. Yeah. And I want you to look at Psalm 22. This is Jesus crying out to God. Remember we said a minute ago where it said talked about crying out to God. Folks, I don't know if you've ever done that. Some of the stuff I went through with my son, I had to drive out somewhere in a field. I had to get away from my wife and kids so I could scream. And I did what it just said Jesus did. I cried out. And some of the things I cried out at God, I'm surprised he didn't smack me. But Psalm 22 starts out, my God, why? That's what I was screaming at God. Why? Why? What did I do? What did I do to deserve a son that is totally, you know, out there? And I got these two great daughters, and I got a son that's a drug addict. Why? But I want you to see the pattern here. He's going to point out. Well, I'll tell you when we get there. My God, why have you forsaken me? So the heat's on, right? The tribulation, the persecution, the doubt, everything is on it. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now listen to this. This is the seed breaking open. This is the growth starting to happen. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men. Here comes the sun again. And despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Here comes the growth again. Here comes the roots getting down. Here comes the endurance. Because he's putting the roots down in that water. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Here comes the persecution again. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Here we go again with the growth. Mm-hmm. Because he's enduring. He's putting roots down. That's what this is all about. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. Look how he turned this around. Mm-hmm. This is the scene in him. And this is the only way it happens. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom of the Lord is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. I don't have to finish reading. That's how it works. He puts the word in you, he puts the seed in you, and then he shines the sun on it. And you either put down roots or you will. And it's not pleasant, it's uncomfortable, but that's how he does things, and he's not going to change the way he does it. I remember I had a word of prophecy back when I was in my 20s, and it was a very, very reliable source that where it came from. And he told me, my hair was kind of long. He said, you're gonna cut off your locks and you're going to take a vow because you have to go to Jerusalem. And I was really new in the Lord. I didn't have any idea what he was talking about. And the more I kind of researched and asked people some questions, they said, well, he was talking about Paul. And when he was going to Jerusalem and the prophets kept telling him, don't go. And, you know, they took the girdle and wrapped it around themselves and said, this is going to happen to you. They're going to bind you. And I said, ooh, so God's telling me I'm going to suffer? And they said, yeah. And I kept watching for it, right? I would look for things, any little thing that came along, I would say, is this it? Is this it? And I was getting in the Word. I mean, I was staying in the Word. I said, please, whatever it is that's coming, get me ready for it. Get me ready for it. And there were several little things that I thought might be it. And the first time I got a call, hey, your son's in the emergency room, and after he gets out of here, he's going to jail. The Lord said, this is it. This is what I told you was coming, and it was 15 years of it. And I will tell you what, this works. This works. If you let the word, it hurts, but if you let it, it'll grow up inside of you and it'll prepare you for what he has in store for you. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Jesus.